While you're turning to your Bible, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and in, you don't have pew zeros, I'm going to call them a pew Bible. In the Bible's in front of you, I think it's page 837, so I think it's important that we all see this today because we're going to read a kind of a lengthy passage of Scripture. And we're taking, as Brent said, a little departure from the Genesis series, and even a departure from the departure that David has been doing in the, the building blocks or nuts and bolts. Thank you. The nuts and bolts. It's a departure, but it's really not, because the pastors here have decided that what they want to try to do is they're preaching Genesis and even the whole Old Testament is to get the big picture, which is about creation, about the fall, about redemption, and restoration. And so what we're going to be looking at today is just kind of, if this was a mural of creation over here and going this way, then we're just going to kind of take 1 week over here and look over at this end of the mural, which is the restoration part, which is the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The elders asked me to do just kind of a one-off message on body life, and we're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians 4 that, frankly, we're coming to with two Dixie cups, and it's like a fire hydrant. So we're going to have to just kind of do little touch and goes through here, and maybe sometime there'll be an opportunity to flesh out of it a little bit more. But, and I want to make a disclaimer, and the disclaimer is this. It's this thing right here. I tried to use the ESV, because I know that that's what the Bibles are in here, and I know that's what a lot of you guys use and all of that. But I guess I'm just too old school. I've been using the New American Standard, and I got it out, and I tried the other day, and I looked at it, and I just stumbling and fumbling around. So I looked at them parallel, and there's just a few words that are different. So as we read down through this, when you see words or a phrase or two that are a little bit different like that, don't worry about it, because it's the only reason that's happening is because the preacher is too clumsy to preach out of the ESV. So I appreciate your patience with that. So, having said that, I want to make one observation too, that Nancy and I have been so blessed. We've been here for about a year and a half, and we've been so blessed to see and participate many of the truths that we're going to be talking about today in Ephesians chapter 4 lived out in such a loving way here. I want to say that up front. We've observed it. We've seen it. We've participated. We've been blessed by it. So we thank God for what we're learning and experiencing here. So let's get to Ephesians 4, and we're going to read verse 1 through 16. Now, like I said, it's a lengthy passage. I appreciate your patience, but it is important that we read it because what God says is a lot more important and a lot more direct than anything that I'm going to say about what God says, right? So, you know, when we sing here, we stand up so we can kind of lean into the music and participate bodily. So I'm going to ask you all to stand up while we read God's Word. Can we do that? So, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Lord, we know today that we're loved by You. And You know, Lord, that we love You. But You also know, Lord, that we're a people that are sometimes stony-hearted. And we hear things and see things that arise from Your Word, things that You teach us, Lord, and we don't respond. So today, I ask that we would all have responsive hearts, Lord, to just love You back through obedience and through believing what You say is true. And we'll give You thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would like to share with you. Yeah, you can be seated. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you for that. I would like to share with you what my sermon aim is, so that if sometime, if perhaps multiple times up today, you'll say, well, what's he getting at? I want to tell you what I'm shooting at right up front. So whether I'm getting there or not, you'll know what it is. And this is the sermon aim. I want to persuade those of you that are not immediately connected currently in some kind of regular small group, life on life fellowship. I want to persuade you that a commitment to engage in such relationships is biblical and it's essential to your growth and maturity and to the growth and maturity of the people around you, and therefore to the manifestation of the glory of God in this church. I want to persuade you of that. That's what I'm shooting at. Now, that's the official answer. But what I really, really want to do is I want you to be so thoroughly taken by what you see of the glory of God in the Scriptures here that you want to be all in for everything that God is doing in this local church. All in. That's the unofficial answer. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Now, the theme of Ephesians is God's glory revealed through the church. I mean, I don't think it's an oversimplification to say that. It's God's glory revealed through the church. The thing I like about Ephesians and some of the other pastoral epistles or Pauline epistles is that it's a letter that doesn't take a lot of historical context. It doesn't take a lot of, you know, a fiddling around to understand what he was saying to them, but it's pretty much right off the page to us here at the door today in Sun River. I like that. It's profound truths, but it's pretty straightforward and pretty simply. So if you'll stick your finger there, I don't know how you do this in a cell phone, but in your Bible, if you have a Bible, if you stick your finger at where we are and then turn back to chapter 1, I want to look at just a few verses where we're just going to make a few touch and goes here to bring us up, to get us in the mindset that the whole theme of Ephesians is the glory of God revealed in the church. Revealed in the church. We look at a sunset, we say, wow, the glory of God. We look at the universe, we say, wow, the glory of God. We look at a newborn baby, we say, wow, the glory of God. But you know what God says wow about? His church. You. Chapter 1, verse 6. Well, we'll pick up in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Here's the purpose statement. To the praise of the glory of his grace, Get that? It's a purpose. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. Now, if you go on up to verse 12. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, that is Christians, that's His church, look at it. It's very similar again. It says, would be to the praise of His glory. Purpose statement again. That's what this is about. To the praise of His glory. And then again in verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, the fact that God gave of Himself and the Holy Spirit to come in and dwell us. It says in verse 14, who is given, that is the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And if we turn over to chapter 3 and verse 21, we see it again. Back up one. We're going to say chapter 3 and verse 10. Yeah. Chapter 3 and verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Did you get that? Grace isn't mentioned there, and glory is not mentioned there, but that's the idea, that God is bringing His church out as a spectacle to the rulers and authorities in holy in heavenly places, and pointing to Him and says, look at her. Look at this church. Isn't she glorious? Look at my glory in this church. And then, again, in chapter 3 and verse 21, we'll go there now. It's the end of Paul's prayer. And he says in verse 21, now to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Glory. God's glory in the church. The beauty and radiance that leads to the appreciation of all God's perfections. To get our heads around this, let's think about this for a minute. God seeks rebels to His authority. That's you and me, who are dead and fully deserving of everything that hell has to offer. And by His Spirit, He brings us to life. By His Son, He makes them or us as holy as He is, by the work of Jesus on the cross, and then He comes personally to indwell us, individually. And He comes to make His dwelling with us corporately. Wow. Wow. I mean, let's soak in a little bit. That's what's going on here. Now, there's another word when we think about the word glory that should kind of pop into our minds, and that's the word satisfaction. Our satisfaction. Because if we're not careful, when we see about God wanting to get glory out of His church, we get this picture of God just kind of squeezing, trying to wring something out of us. But we should be thinking about the word satisfaction, and Pastor John Piper has put this in a way that I think it's easy for us to get our minds around. He says this about the glory of God and the satisfaction of God's people. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So these are parallel things that we're going to be talking about today. If the theme of Ephesians is the glory of God in the church, and the theme of Ephesians is also the satisfaction of God's people in Him. So I want us to think about that as a parallel thought. So how does this glory in God's church happen? Let's look at that. That's a good question we need to answer this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, there's several interesting things about that verse, but one of them is just the construction of it. He says, I want you, and that's plural, to walk, that's a singular walk, not all your walks, but I want you to walk one walk in a worthy manner. The second thing is that all of these descriptive terms in here are relational. Every one of them. Look at it. In verse 2 here, it says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another. Every one of those is a relational term. It's something that you can't do in isolation. You can't learn patience in isolation. You can't learn tolerance of others if there's no others around. These are corporate relational terms. Now, so if we're talking about the glory of God in the church, you know, I think maybe we would think, okay, this is how God's going to get the glory in his church, right? He's going to have a big, successful, by today's standard, church with this humongous attendance, good preaching service, fantastic, killer worship team, and all of that. And then that's going to be his glory, right? It's not what it says here. It's not. Preaching and teaching are important, and worship is so important. But where God gets his glory is us living together in community, growing in patience, gentleness, tolerance of one another. There's something here about the nature of the church, too. You know, the church does not exist because, you know, at the intersection of people's wills and preferences, you know, their agendas and so forth. That's not why the church is here. It's not like a gun club or a quilting club or something like that. And the church also doesn't exist to advance some or really any human agenda or goals. It's a calling. Paul says for us to walk worthy of the calling. You see so many people that Jesus ran into. Zacchaeus was up in a tree, right? He wasn't thinking, you know, I'd really like to change my ways as a tax collector and give all this stuff back and, you know, get my life turned around and all that stuff. He was just climbing up in a tree to look, see what he could see. But he was called. That's why Zacchaeus was in the church. The woman at the well. She was called. She didn't come out to the well saying, you know, I think I want to, you know, improve my life. I want to do this thing or that thing or the other thing. She was called. We need to keep that in mind. Like I said, biblical preaching and teaching are essential. They're the dimension lumber of the church, but a worthy walk is identified by godly behavior in community. One walk. They have to happen in community. Humility, gentleness, and the like. They're not possible in isolation. But God wants us to do it in community, and it's a difficult task. Being patient and gentle and tolerant and forbearing with one another. Look around you at the people. And before you smirk too much, remember they're looking too. Okay. Going to take some kind of miracle. So, because we're rebellious and self-centered, our natural inclination is to disregard, distance, disappoint one another, and way too often hurt each other. But we're called to live in community. It's difficult. It's hard. There's nothing easy about it. And that's why more than a few Christians try the individual approach. The individual approach to Christianity. Now, I saw this several years ago at the Rose Festival. Down at the Waterfront Park, where all the ships come in and all this kind of stuff, one of the features of the Rose Festival is they have the dragon boat races. You know what the dragon boats are? They got those big, ugly head things. They're big, nasty-looking. I don't even know why they do it, but they have races, and there's like 80 teams compete. And so they're down there on the river, you know, dragging those heavy things into the water, and they get in, there's maybe 20 of them, you know, they it looks like a, you know, galleon, you know, where they, you know, with the guy with the drum and all that. But they have races, and so they practice, and so there they are. They're out there, you know, on the Rose Front, the waterfront. And so my mom and I were on a kind of a dinner cruise on a boat, a big boat, floating out in the Willamette River there. And during Rose Festival, and the dragon boats were around, and I was kind of watching them off in the distance, and then I saw them, the jet skis. I mean, these guys were zinging all over the place, and I was watching them. I mean, they looked like they were having a blast. I mean, they were just zinging back and forth and just going wherever they wanted to. And I noticed a couple of guys, because this ship that we were on was pretty good size and left a pretty good size weight. So they'd get out just at the right position, and they would come in and they would attack that weight, and it would launch them into the air. I mean, 6-8 feet of air, right? And then and come down on the other side, and then they'd turn back and follow the boat again and come back and do the same thing again. It occurred to me, it was somewhat later, but it occurred to me that that's exactly an illustration of how many Christians approach the church. On Sunday, there's a wake. So they position themselves, and they come in on Sunday morning and hit that wake. They get a lift, they come down the other side, and go back and get ready to do it again next Sunday. Oh, maybe there's a midweek Bible study that they go to too, which is basically another wake, another lift, and all that. But you know, there's no real buy-in. There's no real plugging in to community. And the jet ski Christian will know little more about grace and humility and patience and tolerance after his ride than he did before. While those in the dragon boats are going to be more dependent on God's grace because they have to work together, they sweat together, they move together, they have to consider one another as they're moving this boat through. And the church, beloved, is a lot more like a dragon boat than it is a jet ski. It's work. It's for a goal. But it's worth it. It's worth it. The Bible recognizes no such thing as a Christian maverick. Close community is essential. So next two things we're going to look at, and we've got to do this really quickly. Verses 4 through 6, they are truths. They are truths, realities, gracious realities that God has given to enable the church to build itself up in love. Realities. This is reality. The first thing we're going to see is in verse 4. There is one body. And it goes on, one spirit and so forth and so on. But you know, in the original language, it's really more emphatic than that. It doesn't even say there is. It just says one body. If God's glory is revealed in the church as we live in community and as these characteristics of patience and tolerance, as He's developing those by His grace in us and those around us and using us in one another's lives, what are the things that He's put in place so that this is possible? Well, He's made us one body. And if you go down a few verses to verse 7, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there is essential unity in the body. And there's a functional diversity in the gift. Now, both of those things are reality. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, they're not ideal. It's not an ideal. God says, well, gee, it would be nice if you guys would come together in one body, because we are one body. We have been made one body. He doesn't say it'd be nice if you come together so that I could give you all gifts. It says, to each one a gift was given. That's reality. It's not an ideal, it's not an invitation. It's not like, well, why don't you do this? It's something that God has done. So what do we do with biblical realities? Well, first of all, it needs to change our thinking. And then, to comply and live as though that reality is true. Because some of you might be saying, well, I don't really feel like part of a body. If you're a believer, you are. You might say, I don't know what my gift is. I don't think I'm usable. Guess what? You are. You've been gifted. Because the thing about reality is that as you go through and take these things apart, because they are reality, it doesn't matter whether you are aware or unaware of these realities, because it doesn't change the fact. It doesn't, in a sense, matter whether you believe it or not, because it doesn't change the reality of what it is. And you can act as though it's true, or you can ignore it, but it doesn't change the fact. These are facts. This is a reality. And as John Adams said one time, a long time ago, he said, you know, facts are stubborn things. They just are. So it's one body. It's the most intimate word picture of this truth that's possible. And Paul uses it elsewhere in the New Testament. One body, one Father, one body. You know, when you think about that, because it's such an organic thing, there should be, and there is with us, as we think about our bodies, there's an immediate concern for every part. 3 years ago, I had a heart attack. And I don't know why cardiologists do this. Maybe somebody explain it to me someday. But they divide the heart into 17 different parts. And what was affected in my heart was less than 5% of 1/17 of my heart. So I said to the cardiologist, I said, so it was kind of a minor heart attack, right? And he says, there is no such thing as a minor heart attack. Okay? There's immediate connection because of the body. It's our body. I have a friend just about a week ago suffered a TIA, a mini stroke, and he it affected an area of his brain. His doctor described it this way. He said, well, yeah, there was a blood clot. It did affect your brain. He said, but if you think of your brain as the United States, the bomb went off in Montana and not Chicago. So maybe it was a minor mini stroke. But the point is, he spent 2 days in the hospital, gazillions of tests, all kinds of changing of lifestyle, diet, all those kinds of things because of that. Because it's his body. Because it's his body. Each member, look in verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him, even who is the head, even Christ. Each member in this body is connected to the head. There is no hierarchy. There are offices. There are responsibilities. There's offices of pastors, teachers, you know, evangelists, prophets, all the other kinds of gifts that God has given in here. But there's no hierarchy. Everyone has the same access to the head in a body, in this body. Reminds me of when I was right out of college, I went to work for Caterpillar Tractor Company at the home office there in Peoria, Illinois. And I was still trying to find myself. And so I had my suit on, you know, and I was in there. And I got in this really, in an elevator. And in walked a guy who's the only thing I'd seen his picture on the wall. It was Chappie Chapman, who was the president of Caterpillar Tractor Company. And so I'm standing in the back of the elevator, and he walks in, and he says, hi. And I go, I didn't even know what to say. I just acted like a dork. But anyway, I have no connection with that guy. He was the head. He's the top. But the church is not like that. All of us have access to the head. Now, an aspect of this truth was brought home to me when I was up seeing my mom a year ago this last summer in rehab, up at Bend Rehab. And as you walk down, they put her as far as you can get away from the parking lot. I hiked through that thing I don't know how many times. But there was this one section where you walk down the hallway where there's people with spinal cord injuries that are being rehabbed or doing what they can do. But because of the spinal cord injury, the head's not talking to the rest of the body. And one of the things I noticed as you walk by and look in these rooms is everybody looks normal as long as they're motionless. But when they try to move, they either can't or it's with a great deal of difficulty because the head's not talking to the body. Now, it's not because this leg won't talk to this leg. It's because they're not communicating with the head. And so, because of this relationship that we have with the head as his body, if you find yourself isolated from other Christians, or you don't see the need to connect with other Christians in some kind of close community like that, you don't have a problem with the other Christians. You've got a problem with the head, with Jesus. Because when that relationship is right, the head and the body, you love the things that Jesus loves, and he loves his body. He loves his body. So there's diversity of gifts. We see that in verse 7. Each one has a gift. God gives that we can be givers. He blesses that we can be blessers. It's for the benefit of others. And that dynamic can only be exercised in community. It can only be exercised in community. God doesn't give any insignificant spiritual gifts. I remember when I played basketball in high school, my family moved around a lot because I was tall. You know, I'd walk into a new school and the basketball coach would say, "Hey, you play basketball?" So they watched me play basketball and say, "Hey, you ever thought about swimming?" Just not that good. So anyway, even though I went to the biggest high school in the state of Minnesota, I was on the scrub team, right? And so we'd go into the locker room before the games, and all the guys that were the players, the stars, right? They had their jerseys hung up, you know, and their stuff. And in those days, the basketball players wore leggings, you know, all that stuff, and with our school emblem on it. It was really cool. And but now that was for those guys. But the rest of us, there was just a laundry basket over there. You just go drug out all the stuff from 3 or 4 years ago and put it on. Spiritual gifts are not like that. They're all hung on your locker with your name on it. The reality I want to talk about too of spiritual giftedness, the reality of it and the responsibility to use those gifts in community is not optional. Look in verse 8. I want to just to give a quick run through on this. Talking about spiritual gifts, it says, "Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's a picture that comes out of Psalm 68 of a victorious king doing what victorious kings did in those days, is they bring back plunder from their victory and distribute it to the people, his people, as a reminder of his generosity and of his victory. Now, if we look at the imagery that the Apostle Paul has chosen here, he's talking about a descension and an ascension. Beloved, that's the gospel. The giving of spiritual gifts is not some part B that some can take take part in and choose to use, and or if you check the box and go to the next section as a Christian, it's not that. It is connected with the gospel itself. The gift that you have, or gifts, are blood bought by the gospel. I don't believe any list of spiritual gifts in the Bible, whether it's here or 1 Corinthians or Romans or wherever, is exhaustive. I just don't. I could be wrong about that, and you can correct me later if I am. But gifts don't need to be named. They don't need to be quantified. They don't need to be qualified, but they do need to be exercised in community and in service. And you know, I think one of the ways that that happens is when we tell others, when we see God using him in a certain way. It's very encouraging. And it's glorifying to God to tell them that you need and appreciate their gifts. Because we have varying spiritual gifts. Nobody has them all, but everybody's got some. Because we have varying spiritual gifts, we are interdependent. Interdependent. We need each other. Now, what I'm about to say now, I don't want to embarrass anybody. It's not my point, but I do have a point about needing. There's a lady I know in community who has more than her share of adversity in life. And yet, time and time again, I've seen her in this community, this small group, taking on the burden of others. And here, I don't know, a month or so ago, I was telling her about the death of my mother. And I saw the tears well up in her eyes. And I saw the love of Christ in her face. Tanya, I need you. There's a brother that has a very difficult family situation that he's taken on because of his love for the Lord. And just visiting with him from time to time, it seems like between his family and his work, he's just got one setback, one obstacle after another. And he's shared with me about these things, about his struggles. And he doesn't know that he's doing this. But he exemplifies to me the amazing power of the Holy Spirit to give perseverance. Ben, I need you. I need you. I need that in my life. And I could go on, but there's another brother who has a spiritual gift. I don't even know what you call it, but it's a gift. And this brother will pray for you at any situation at the drop of a hat, and he'll carry the hat. And oftentimes at men's gatherings, I've seen this happen a number of times. So we'll, you know, pray for, would you have a prayer request? Do you have a prayer request? And so we get those list of prayer requests and we pray for them. And then invariably, when the spigot shuts off, there's a few dribbles later. You know, well, you know, there's this issue and this thing and so forth. And so we talk about those things about, you know, as a few other prayer requests dribble out. They're not really dressed up that way as prayer requests, but they kind of dribble out after the official close of the prayer requests. And so oftentimes our group is ready to just move on into the Bible study. And this brother will just lead out, he'll bow his head and he'll start praying. And he'll pray for those again and again and again faithfully. Marvin, I need you. I need you. I need that example of commitment. I do. Now, there's many others that are too numerous to mention. The church needs solid preaching and teaching, but this type of life-on-life community where the truth and love are illustrated in life experience is the goal. It's also our testimony. We talk about reaching. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that what? You love one another. You love one another. Finally, I want to say just a word about the process of community, how it works. And we're going to skip all the way down to verse 16 with our Dixie cup. And just look at this for just a second, because I want us to see the process of how this community works, this gifted, this oneness works out. Verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body... Now, this is a complicated statement. I get that. It is. But we're going to try to uncomplicate it a little bit. From whom the whole body, that is speaking of Jesus, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whew. Remember in grade school when you had to diagram sentences? Yeah, this one's a bugger. but actually it makes it easy if you do diagram it to just find the subject, that's what it's about, the verb, that's the action, and then predicate or direct object. That's what's it's happening to. So the subject, you see up at the top, the subject is the whole body. The whole body. Not part of the body, not the part of the body that chooses to participate, but the whole body. The verb, we see a little bit further down, causes the growth. The verb is causes the growth. And the direct object is of the body. So if we put this all together, it says, the whole body causes the growth of the body. The preacher doesn't cause the growth of the body. The musicians don't cause the growth of the body. The evangelists don't cause the growth of the body alone. The whole body causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love. It's interdependent. Said it easier that time, didn't I? The body is interdependent and in need of each member to grow. We need each other. Let me show you how this works out, okay? The Redemption Group meets here at the door weekly under Brother Doug's leadership. And I hope that sometime you've had the opportunity to listen to the testimony of the people whose lives have been impacted by that ministry. That's a testimony. Those are testimonies worth hearing. It's a recovery group of people who know that they're broken through addictions to alcohol and drugs and that kind of thing. But you know, in talking with them, you can see that they understand some things that maybe the rest of us just don't understand so good. They know they need to be committed to a group. They know that. They know that they need each other to talk truth to them in their brokenness, and to love each other no matter what. They know that. They know they need that. They know that sometimes love is seen in comfort and encouragement, and sometimes love is seen in confrontation. A confrontation of destructive thinking and behavior. They know if someone drifts off from recovery group, they can't afford to just shrug it off and say, oh well. They know that. Because they know that isolation sooner or later will, those who are isolated will likely fall back into their addiction without personal, close love and encouragement. They know that. They know that there's strength in a group that they don't have on their own. And you might be asking yourself, well, why are you using this illustration? After all, they're addicts. I'm an addict. Not to drugs or alcohol, but I'm addicted to self. I'm addicted to self-love, self-direction, self-sufficiency, almost anything that you can put the word self in front of. And it's not funny. I'm addicted to that. That's my default position. I'm addicted to outbursts of anger. I'm addicted to speaking harshly to my wife. I'm addicted to all kinds of impure, unrighteous thoughts because sin indwells me and wants to ruin my life. Am I alone? Aren't you an addict too? Maybe not to the same things, but for the same reason. Sin. So why is it that the redemption group sees so clearly what the rest of many of us don't? Why do we take for granted that that small group needs to meet back there and that they need it and it's absolutely vital for them, but not us? And these aren't just rhetorical questions. And so let me give you a run at why I think that is. Why they get it and many of us don't. Because some of us really don't believe in the destructiveness of sin. Now, your kind of sin might not lead you, like it does oftentimes with addicts, to a back gutter someplace in an alley. They'll still destroy your life and destroy your witness, separate you from God, make you fear God instead of love Him, ruin you. Same thing. But I think some of us don't believe it. The second thing is, as I think some of us really don't believe what this passage that we're looking at today teaches. We really don't believe it. That we desperately need each other in close communion. We look at the Christian life, and nobody says this, right? I mean, this would not be PC to say at all about your Christian life. You say, I can do that. I can do that. God, give us grace to repent of such foolish and arrogant thinking. And give us repentance from neglecting the grace gifts that you've been given that for our growth in Christ. Well, are you persuaded that we are one, that each is gifted, that we're dependent on one another, and that we need to have those close relationships? And be all in. The door, I mean, I've just been here a short while, so you, if this is wrong, the pastors can correct me later, you unwind this, but these are just observations. It's growing. The door is a growing place. And so I think how you respond, if you are persuaded, kind of depends upon how you relate right now to the door. So group one, I'm going to call the tribal group. That's the group that was present at or near the inception of the door. And these are firsthand witnesses of the glory of life-on-life, Holy Spirit-powered, faith-based communion. Because if I'm not mistaken, somebody can correct me, the door actually grew out of a small group, right? I mean, it wasn't the other way around. We think, well, you know, I get church and music or other program, and then we'll do a small group. That's not how this worked. This sprung forth from close communion, body life, the stuff we're talking about in Ephesians 4. So those of you that are drawn into that, those of you that are participating in that, all I want to do is throw gas on your fire and say, keep going, keep on doing it, with just one little caveat. And that is that you want to be a tribe, but you don't want to act like a tribe. You want to always be looking out to making sure that others that aren't on the, you know, with the first bunch that came in and that group, that there's always a door open. People can come in, that you want them in. Group two, the in and outers. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. In and outers, that's a great concept for a burger chain. It's not so good for the description of your relationship to your church. In and outers. These are the ones that have been around and pretty much know the drill. And from time to time, they press in. Usually, it's because of some pressing need that they press in to the body. And you'll see them, and they'll be involved and like that. And then pretty soon when the need passes, or the need's met, or something like that, or just time passes, pretty soon it's just drifted back out again. In and outers. And what the in and outers need to understand is that ministry is not all about input. It's output. And there are people at that group that you press into that desperately need the ministry that comes through the grace gift God has given you. You need to understand that. You're valuable to them. It's not just them being valuable to you when you know you need it. So to that group, I ask you, or I want to persuade you to commit to engaging on a regular basis with a small group. Because I don't mean, what I'm not going for here is you go in and try it twice. Didn't really do much. Because you know what? Life on life doesn't work that way. Life on life takes time. Life on life takes effort. Life on life takes vulnerability. But if you go two times and expect your whole world to change like that, you know what happens with in countries where people have been prone to prolonged starvation, where they've been exposed to starvation? You come in and give them big meals, makes them sick. Because they're not wired yet to handle what you and I would call a healthy diet. So make the commitment. Group three, those who have been offended or disappointed, disillusioned by some close relationship in the church in the past, and there's some of those, because we do hurt each other. I just want to encourage you to not let the pain of that offense keep you from the help and the growth that you can find in community. In a previous life, when I would go to see somebody who I knew was offended and had withdrawn, I don't know how many times I heard this phrase, "I don't need that." I didn't need that. I didn't need that person to say that to me. When the truth of the matter is, that might be exactly what they needed. Not because it was right, not because it was kind, not because it was helpful, but because you needed to extend grace to that person. In some cases, you just need to forgive the one that hurt you. If there is one that hurts you, you do need to forgive them. And to re-engage by faith and love, to be loved, knowing that love is always vulnerable to many kinds of hurts. You stick yourself out there again, you probably will get hurt sometime or another. But God is your protector. God is your healer. God is your grace giver. Lastly, the newbies. The newbies. Group four, the newbies. Recent additions to the door. I put myself in this category. You may be experiencing what I'll call the periphery of unfamiliarity. The periphery of unfamiliarity. You know, you go in to a group, you come into a meal or a something, some church event, and it seems like everybody knows everybody else, and they're just like that, you know, and you just kind of go, you feel weird because you don't know anybody, right? It's uncomfortable. And so, again, the group that does know one another needs to make sure that the door is always being opened for these. Because for them to push in can feel intrusive. But for those of you, us, that are newbies, in the group four type people, we need to have boldness too and realize that this is something that we need to be involved in. We need to plant ourselves, whatever it takes, in the community, because it's essential. It's vital for our growth and for the growth of others. The key to community groups is not just attendance, but engagement. Because you can go and still be isolated. So I would urge you to go and be engaged. Ask God to lead you, but praying beforehand, ask God to lead you to somebody to minister to. Maybe it's just listening. I say just listening. Listening's a big deal. You know what? The Christian counseling business is a multi-billion-dollar a year business. And not all, but a lot of what happens is just one-on-one conversation and listening. So maybe you pray and you ask God, give me somebody to listen to. Somebody that feels lonely, or somebody that is depressed, somebody that needs to share with somebody, somebody needs a burden share. Just help me to just and listen. Or some service you can perform. Ask the Holy Spirit to use you to minister to another for His glory, because the needs are everywhere. Because engagement takes intimacy, not just proximity. It takes intimacy, not just proximity. Small groups are not the solution to every problem. They were never intended to be. That's not their purpose and their goal. The purpose and the goal of small groups is for us to mature in Christ. So when that brother comes or sister comes with a struggle, with a disappointment, with a some issue that they're struggling with, maybe just to help them try to see God in it and remind them of God's faithfulness to take them through it. Community groups aren't the only place where life-on-life relationships develop, but the elders are committed to doing all they can to make those groups an environment dedicated to the principles that we've just looked at today. So I urge you to make that commitment today and be a part. So could I ask, Rich, would you stand up? And is Cy here? Who else is in Cy's group? You in Cy's group, Matt? Stick your hand up. Okay? And all the elders. Would the elders just stand up for just a second? They're here. Look around. These are your contact people. For newbies, maybe you don't know. That's okay. You can sit down now. Thank you. But after the service, come up and tell them that you want to get plugged in. They'd be happy to get you steered in the right direction to help you get plugged in. Now, we're going to do communion. And I want to ask, is it okay if I just do the handoff into communion? No, can I do it? Because I want to kind of keep going on the same thread. Those of you who have Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there is nothing that that demonstrates the oneness that we have in Christ like sharing the cup and sharing the bread together. Sharing in the body and the blood of the Lord. That is as intimate, that is as one as it gets. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we think about this whole business about your relationship to the body, I just want to say this. In the last half of that chapter, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul is talking about is people that were basically using the body for themselves. It's about me. It's all about me. They come, you know, and they drink and they eat and all this, and all the stuff that fell out from it. But what they were doing was not rightly assessing the value and the beauty of others in the body. And so he says this in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself," and that's my encouragement today, "and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." Examine what? Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So as we come together to share in the body and the blood of the Lord as his body, if the Lord has revealed to you attitudes that you have today of, that's just something I don't want to get involved in, or some other attitudes that are not right about the body, valuing his body the way that he does, realize today, I think maybe if that's the case with you, that maybe you should do some business with the Lord about that. And then come up and share in the body with the body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience, Lord, with us. Thank you for your glorious design, Lord, of what you're doing in your church to become a spectacle. Lord, glorious spectacle of your glory and our satisfaction in you. Father, thank you for that. Now as we share in the cup and in the bread, we ask, Lord, that we do so as one body together in thankfulness for what our Lord and Savior, our head, has done for us in the cross. And we give you praise in his name. Amen.